Well, I wore a rust-colored sweater because I'm probably going to be really rusty, so be patient with me today. No, it's great to be here. It's great to be back, and after a sabbatical this summer for 3 months, and I'm very, very grateful to our church family and especially our elder team for allowing me to have that time, which was really focused on rest, rejuvenation, family time. And in a lot of ways, everybody here should probably have a sabbatical after the last year and a half that we've been through together, right? But very, very good, and excited to be back and to be back preaching and leading and with my church family here. So the series that you all have been in this summer, Summer Psalms, I get to preach the last one, and then the series is over. So it's okay. Today we're finishing up that series with Psalm 62. But let me pray for us as we open up God's Word together, just to prepare our hearts for this time. If you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you in many different ways, through relationships, through singing, worshiping you through music, through now turning to the Scriptures, opening your Word. A little later on this morning, Lord, worshiping through the Lord's Supper together, remembering the cross. We thank you for all the different ways that we're able to worship and to worship together as your people, as community. And God, as we open your Word now, we pray that you would help our hearts to be receptive. Lord, help us to not only hear from you, but to be transformed by your Word through the power of your Spirit, a transformation that we can't do ourselves. We don't have the power to transform ourselves, but you do, and you're in the business of doing that. You love to do that in our lives. So we pray that you would do that during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you make a phone call to an organization, what are the dreaded two words that you don't want to hear, right? Please hold, right? Please hold. This week, my wife, Sarah, got notified through email from an airline that our family had booked some tickets for later on in the year for a trip, and it said, your flights have been canceled. Please call us to change things or to figure this out, right? And she calls this airline, which will remain, won't say who it is. She calls this airline, and somebody picks up on the other end, and she hears a recording say, your estimated wait time is 6 hours. Ever heard that? 6 hour wait time on the phone. So she quickly hung that up. Called back, was able to get through more quickly, but we don't like waiting, right? Especially if it's 6 hours on a phone call. But what are some things that you hate waiting for? Just shout it out. I'll do a Dan Moose style intro here. What are some things you hate waiting for?
Our kids to get ready to make up their mind what they want.
Okay, kids to get ready. There were like several things. Sermon introductions, you hate waiting. Like, get to the point. Get to the point, Pastor. All right. Other things you hate waiting for?
Red lights.
Red lights. Yes, yes, packages to ship. Packages to ship. Which, by the way, the best example of how our culture has wielded this tapped into our desire or our hate of waiting, Amazon Prime, right? And I am a member of Amazon Prime. And at first, 2 days, free shipping was like amazing, right? But you know what happened? One time something came the same day and it screwed it all up. Because now anything else is like disappointing. If it's not the same day, if it's 2 days free shipping, which used to be awesome, that's like a long time that you have to wait, right? We hate waiting. As Americans, as people in the Western world, we really don't like waiting, whether it's lines at the state fair, whether it's lines at an amusement park or Disney World. You buy a special pass to not wait in the lines at a place like that, right? Google Maps, checking that before you travel somewhere to see where the traffic is and what's the quickest route because you don't want to wait. Mobile ordering at Starbucks. Not so it can be ready when you get there, right? You don't have to wait at all for it. It's ready when you get there. Or waiting, checking the estimated wait time on things like a haircut or, as I said, Amazon Prime. We hate waiting. Well, this concept of waiting upon God, it's frequent in the Old Testament book of Psalms. We see it all over the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms in the Old Testament. But it's a little different than our concept of waiting. In the language of the psalmist, waiting upon God is similar to hoping in God, right? Trusting in God, waiting upon him in the sense of our hope is in him. And yes, we might be waiting for a request, something we're praying for, but this idea of hope and trust and waiting, it's a little different than what we think of waiting to be in our typical context. We often find it difficult to wait upon God. You, me for sure, we struggle to hope in God as we encounter various obstacles or trials, attacks from others in our lives, challenges with life in general, suffering. In the midst of those things, it's hard to wait. It's hard to wait upon God. But the other thing we find when we open the Bible and we open the Psalms especially is that waiting upon God in hope, it's a key posture of the Christian life. It's a key part of what it means to follow God, waiting upon him. How can we grow as people who wait upon God? That's what we're talking about today. How can we grow in waiting upon God? We're looking at Psalm 62. It's a psalm written, like many other psalms, by King David. And it's a shorter psalm, and as I said, it's finishing up our series through Summer Psalms this summer. But in Psalm 62, David describes how his soul waits for God alone. How his soul waits for God alone. Let's look at Psalm 62 together. I'll read it. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along as well. Psalm 62, it begins, "To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work." So our question today is how do we do that? How can we grow together as the people of God, waiting upon God? How can we grow in waiting upon God? David gives us three ways. He shows us three ways for his own life and three ways that he would commend to God's people. The first way is to think about the one we're waiting upon. Think about the one we're waiting upon. This happens at the beginning of the psalm, the middle of the psalm, the end of the psalm. It's throughout it. Psalm 62, it paints this rich picture, portrait of who God is, like many of the psalms do, this colorful portrait. And David mentions many aspects of God's character, but these character qualities of who God is, they can't easily be separated from what he does. Who God is flows right into what God does, because what he does flows out of his character. It flows out of who he is. He can't act contrary to who he is. His actions are consistent with who he is. And God's actions flow out of his character. The people of God, those that know God personally through a personal relationship, they experience those actions that flow out of his character. And actions that we're told in Scripture are for our ultimate good as God's people. What does Psalm 62 tell us about who God is and what God does? Look at what it says. All the characteristics of God here. He's a deliverer, a savior, meaning he saves us. He delivers us. He's a rock, which means we have a secure place to stand, a foothold. He's our rock. David says, my rock. Even mighty rock, David says. God is, he's like a fortress, which means we take shelter, we take comfort. We're protected. He's our refuge. My refuge, a refuge for us together. God is powerful. God is full of steadfast love, which it comes from the Hebrew word hesed here at the end of the psalm, steadfast love. Different translations try to capture that, which can't really be captured great in English, but you'll see other translations of hesed as steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant love, the deep loving grace of God. He's also a judge, which means we can count on him to do what's right, to hold those accountable in this world. And finally, God speaks, which means he has spoken in his word and ultimately through Jesus. Who is God? What has God done? Those two questions are answered perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we see the character of God and what he does in a psalm like Psalm 62, it points us to Jesus, who perfectly embodies those, the human embodiment of divinity, fully God, fully man, accomplishing God's divine purpose for redemption and renewal of all things in Jesus Christ. Well, what's the so what here? What David is saying is that thinking about or remembering who God is and what God has done in our lives, that will strengthen our hope and enable us to wait upon him better. When we remember who he is, what he has done, when we recall that in our own lives, when we search the scriptures to see that, when we discover and uncover that from the Bible, it helps us to wait well as followers of God. Not bringing shaping a God in our own image, not looking to a cultural idea of what God might be like or someone thinks God is like, not trying to make a God in our own preferences, but looking to the Bible to see what does Scripture tell us about who God is and what he's like. And there's no one like him. No one like him. For he's God alone, the only God, as David says in this psalm. So first we have to think rightly about who God is. Remember who God is in order to wait well. Well, how else can we grow as people who wait upon God, as people that don't really like waiting all too often? The second way is in verses 5 and 8. Tell others to trust in God alone. Tell others to trust in God alone. Look at verse 8. David encourages God's people to trust in God as their refuge. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's in verse 8. But what happens before that? Let's back up a little bit in the psalm to see how David got to verse 8, where he's exhorting others to hope in God and to trust in God. What happens leading up to that? Did you notice the repeated refrain in the psalm? Look at verses 1 through 2. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 5 and 6. They're almost identical. Verse 1 and 2 says, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And then David comes back to that with a slight variation, verses 5 through 6. So the psalm begins, as many psalms do, with this initial declaration of praise, a statement, a declaration of the psalmist's faith or trust or hope in God. right? Then from there, David turns from that initial declaration to verses 3 and 4, where he speaks directly to his enemies. He addresses his enemies. He addresses his attackers. And how are they attacking? Look at that. Physical violence. Devious, malicious, deceitful plans. Full of injustice. They're two-faced backstabbers. These are the enemies that David is facing, as he faced many times over the course of his life. So in verse 1, David makes this initial declaration of his hope in God, waiting in silence for God. But look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. For God, the second refrain, for God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He moves from that initial declaration at the beginning, after getting sidetracked thinking about his enemies, to now, who is he addressing? His own soul. He's commanding his own heart, his own soul, himself, to hope in God, to wait upon God, to wait in silence. That's very interesting. We see that at other places in the Psalms. But this is so important, not only for David, but in our lives. See, he moves from the descriptive to the imperative, from a statement to a command. But the command is to himself. In other words, he's preaching the truth to himself, so that telling others in verse 8 to trust in God, it begins with repeatedly telling yourself in verse 5 to trust in God. He has to exhort himself, trust himself, to tell himself to trust in God, to wait upon God, to wait in silence, to hope in God. And then out of that flows a telling of others to do the same. Even David, the one who God said was a man after his own heart, he has to preach the truth to himself. Why? Because like us, oftentimes he knows the right answer, he knows the truth, he knows the scripture or the right theology or doctrine about something in his head. He can say it, but he's not really believing it. You ever been there? All the time, right? I know this, but I'm not believing what I know. There's some kind of a short circuit between my head and my heart and my soul, where I need to preach the truth to myself, remind myself of what I know to be true in my life, because I'm not living it, I'm not believing it in this moment, in this circumstance. One commentator says it this way: in times of stress, it may be necessary to command ourselves to do what we know to be true. In times of stress, it may be necessary to command ourselves to do what we know to be true. Preaching the truth to yourself. Listen to Psalm 42:11. Another example of this preaching to yourself. The psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Who do you listen to the most? Whose voice do you listen to the most? Whose voice do you hear the most? Your own. Your own. We talk to ourselves all the time. What are we saying to ourselves? What are we reminding ourselves of? What are we preaching to ourselves? Is it the truth of the gospel? Is it the truth about who God is? Or is it something else? Is it a lie, a falsehood? Can you think of a time when you had to preach the truth to yourself? When you had to remind yourself of what you knew to be true? A time when you knew something in your head, but you weren't believing it. You were finding it very difficult and hard to believe in your soul what you knew to be true. One of the opportunities I had this summer over a sabbatical was to connect and meet a couple times with our superintendent of our district that we're part of, the North Central District of the Free Church, Brian Ferrone. He spoke here a few weeks ago in August at Antioch. And I met with him a couple times just for some coaching and mentoring. It was great. He's a great pastor of pastors. you really feel like you're pastored when you meet with him. And one of the things that he encouraged me with and really gently rebuked me with was in my own thought life, he encouraged me to have, how did he put it? More sanctified internal conversations. More sanctified internal conversations with myself. In other words, identifying when there's an unhealthy thought pattern that you're thinking about, that you're believing, or a thought pattern that's opposite of who God is, what you know to be true, or opposite of the gospel. It's maybe an anti-gospel way of thinking about things. More sanctified internal conversations. That's just a fancy way of saying preach the truth to yourself, right? Which we all need to do, myself included. So out of that telling himself to wait in silence upon God, then David moves into verse 8, telling others, exhorting the people of God to trust in God at all times, waiting upon him, hoping in him, trusting in him, because this waiting upon God, it's a community project, right? It reminds us of how all important being connected to the family of God is, the people of God, because I need you to remind me and to tell me to hope in God. And you need me at times to remind you and tell you to wait upon the Lord, to be patient, to hope in him, to trust in him. That happens within connection to community. And when you're not connected to community, you're robbing others of telling them and you're not being told yourself. It's so vital. It's a community project, waiting upon the Lord. Notice also the various postures of waiting and hoping. At the beginning of the psalm, David talked about waiting in silence before God. So this quietness, this stillness, the opposite of being anxious or frantic or running around. But then, verse 8, what does he say? Pour out your heart before him. Crying out to God in prayer, pouring out your heart. They're both aspects of waiting. Sometimes it might be appropriate to sit in silence before God. Other times it might be more appropriate to cry out to him. Pouring out your emotions to him in prayer. Well, let's look at the third and final way. How else do we grow as people who wait upon God? Verses 9 through 10. Turning from false sources of hope. Turning from false sources of hope. Now, around us, in our world, there are a million false sources of hope. A million things that we can put our hope in other words, rather than in God alone. David just mentions two false sources of hope in verse 9 and verse 10. The first one is our position, human position. Look what he says, verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. So human position, whatever it is in this life, in this world, whether it's someone of high estate, someone of low estate, wherever you find yourself, it's fleeting. It's fleeting. It's short-lived. It's temporary. It's like a breath given and then it's gone, right? And then this dramatic picture of this balance scale saying that David is saying human position, right, in this world, if you put it on the scale just goes whoosh, because it's so light, it just flies up in the air. It's a breath. Life is so brief, right? Life is so short, so brief. It reminds me, David's words, of James 4:14 in the New Testament, where James asks the question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? Your life, James is saying, is like a vapor. It's like a mist that appears and it's gone. Now, when you're younger, it's hard to believe that. It's like, I got all the time in the world, right? But as you get older in life, and those who are older can testify to this, you look back and it's like, this thing went so quickly. My father-in-law passed away 6.5 years ago. And I remember towards the end of his life having a conversation with him and saying, does it seem like, as you look back, does it seem like your life went quickly? And I remember he said, it seems like I blinked and it was gone. It seems like I blinked. That's exactly what David is saying. It's a breath. It's brief. Human position, it's temporary. It's so fleeting. So that's a place of false hope. To put hope in the position that you have yourself in this life, whatever that might be. The second false hope, verse 10, possessions. Possessions. Look at what he says about this in verse 10. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. So money can be gained, money and possessions can be gained through sinful means, right? Dishonest means, sinful means. Two examples David gives: extortion, manipulating others to gain possessions, to gain money. Robbery, stealing what's not yours from others to gain money. Money gained sinfully, extortion, robbery. But look at what he says at the end of that verse. Verse 10, money can be gained through legitimate means, but it can end in sinful idolatry, right? He says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. So it's not wrong to make money or have money, but what becomes wrong is when you love money, right? If riches increase, which isn't in itself bad or sinful necessarily, but it presents an opportunity to what? To set your heart on those riches. To set your heart on those possessions and things and the desire for more stuff in this life. And what happens is your hope drifts away from God to on this temporary stuff that no one on this earth can take with them. That is gone in a breath and vanishes. 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Not money, the love of it, hoping in it. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And you might know this too, but I could make a list of people that I know over the course of my life that I've watched that happen to. People that have grown in love with money and actually turned totally away from following God and destroyed their lives. I can think of them right now. All three of these pitfalls mentioned in Psalm 62:10, they're driven by a false hope in material things, a chasing hope and security in something other than God alone. So David makes a contrast between the temporary and the eternal, placing your hope in the things of this world rather than the eternal God. I won't make you say it out loud, but think in your mind, what are some false sources of hope that you tend to look toward, that you tend to gravitate toward, that you find yourself looking for security in and hope in, trust in, rather than God alone? All of us have those in our lives. Whether it's career or money or education or your 401k or your investments or your family or your relationships, you could make a long list of where we tend to put our hope in things that are false rather than God. So waiting upon God, it's a key posture of the Christian life. A key heart posture. How do we grow as those who wait upon God? David tells us three ways. Just to review. Think about the one we're waiting upon. Tell others to trust in God alone. Turn from false sources of hope. Think, tell, turn. What about you? What's your biggest takeaway from Psalm 62 today? Okay, what's your biggest takeaway from Psalm 62. Do you need to remind yourself of a truth about God that you know but you're maybe not believing? Or do you need to tell yourself, preach the gospel to yourself, and maybe tell others, encourage others to put their trust in God. Somebody around you that's struggling as they wait, as they hope in God. Or maybe God's bringing to mind a source of false hope that you're turning to. And you need to turn away from it. What's your biggest takeaway from Psalm 62 today? There's a lot in here. We're going to transition into a time of the Lord's table or communion. And as we do that, let me read verses 11 and 12 again from Psalm 62. David writes, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Now think about those two characteristics of God there that he mentions. Power and steadfast love. A God who is all-powerful, but not just all-powerful, all-loving. Powerful and loving. Those two characteristics are perfectly seen and demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. Perfectly seen in the cross, where God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, second person of the Trinity, demonstrates power in weakness, powerfully paying the punishment, the penalty for sin that we deserve, dying in our place on the cross, powerfully providing a way for sins to be forgiven, but also in doing that, demonstrating his great love for us. While we were running the other way, the Son of God lays down his life in the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. The power and the love of God perfectly come together in the cross, which is what we're celebrating today through the Lord's table, through communion. Here at Antioch, we celebrate communion together typically the first Sunday of the month. And it's an opportunity for those of us who have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ to celebrate the cross. And I invite you, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you can do that today. Why wait another day? Do that today. Believe in him as the only one who can be the bearer of your sins, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place. And let this act of celebrating communion together, this act of worship, be your first act as a new follower of Jesus Christ as you come to him and say, "I want to follow you as my Lord, as my Savior." And if that's you for the first time today, please tell someone. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you in that. So during the next couple songs, we'll have the communion elements, still COVID style, up here at the front. Anytime during those two songs, you can come up front, grab your cup of juice and bread, take it back to your seat, take it with your family, your friends, roommates, however you'd like to. And we'll also, during that time, as you come, we'll have somebody available from the prayer team up in the corner over here to my left, available to pray with you about anything and anything you have, any kind of request. Whether you think it's big or small, we want to pray with you and for you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to participate with us during this time. Let me pray for us, and we'll transition to these last couple songs and communion together. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrate your power and your great love. On that instrument of torture, Lord, you transform that to a symbol of hope. A symbol of hope, a symbol of love that has the power through what you've done on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to wash us clean, that we might be restored in relationship with our Creator through faith in you. Lord, help us to never tire of that simple message of hope in the gospel. And Lord, encourage us in that gospel, in that good news, as we grow in waiting upon you in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.